Well, this is week five as we've gotten started on our new year and our new life groups. This week, our lessons, our reading were Matthew 21 through 25. As we look at those five chapters, some great passages of Scripture. We'll talk about some of them tonight. Also, do remind you of our memory verse, which comes out of chapter 22. And we'll look at, that's actually where we'll look tonight. And a very familiar passage to us, what we call often the greatest commandment. But Jesus replied, chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And just that reminder that God is about relationships. He's about his relationship with us and with other people. And that relationships is what we're about. You know, it's not about obeying certain rules, though we do that because we want to please him and live for him. But it's about having a personal relationship with him and with each other. And so it's learning to love God with everything we have and learning to love our neighbors and value them. And so a great reminder for us that that's what God is concerned about. And it's, you know, sometimes we get goal-oriented or task-oriented and we forget that it's about relationships and loving each other. And so the greatest commandment is love God, love each other. And we talk about that a lot here at Heritage, and that is our focus. So let's look then at those relationships that aren't based on what we deserve, but based on God reaching out to us. And to do that, Jesus tells us a parable. Now let me, if you'll remember back to the reading, that what we're seeing over and over again is Jesus dealing with some confrontations with the different religious groups of his time. And he is constantly dealing with them, trying to trap him or trick them. And we're going to get into some of those. And he's just dealt with some of those issues in the previous chapters, chapter 19, 20, and even 21. Even in 21, that we're not going to talk about tonight, but that's where the fig tree withers, and he's talking about how their religion and their different philosophies have withered up and aren't bearing fruit, and that God is moving on to establishing his church. And so we see that. And in chapter 22, he begins with another parable for us. And so let's look at that together, chapter 22, beginning with the first verse. And we're gonna spend tonight in chapter 22. And so the Word of God, which will change your life. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, and he sent his army, and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servant, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servant went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. The king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Now, there are lots of lessons from this parable that we can understand about heaven, about the kingdom of God, about being part of God's family. The first thing about heaven, you know, we often talk about, and we look at Revelation or Daniel, and we talk about some of the descriptions of it there. This is one of the most Baptist descriptions of heaven you're going to find, because it says heaven is like a feast. It's like a wedding feast. It's like a wedding party, a joyous time that you could have, and it's an eating party. And so, our Jewish friends, we talk a lot about praying and fasting. Some other believers do, and we talk about praying and fasting too. But for Baptists, it's really more an emphasis on praying and feasting. That's more our alley. And so it talks about the wedding feast and that invitation to it. And that's actually what the Bible describes as heaven. And the last great event and is this wedding party. And Revelation 19, verse 9 says, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." The wedding feast of the Lamb. And so that's that picture of heaven that resonates with me is the idea of not only being part of God's family, but having a seat at the table of the wedding feast of the Lamb, to having a seat at the table as part of God's family. And the invitation, those who have been invited to be part of that. Now, some of what's interesting to me is the first miracle that Jesus did, where was it at? A wedding feast. The night before he died, he introduces the Lord's Supper at the Passover feast. When he comes back Easter Sunday morning, he meets some disciples from Emmaus and travels with them to a feast. And so I think our Baptist belief of eating and fellowshipping is well founded in Scripture, and you see that, and so we see this feast, the wedding feast, and so that's the parable here. The king's son is getting married, and we've been invited to the feast, that's an important invitation for us. So the first thing I want you to see is that everybody got invited. He invited the whole town. He invited them to come. And I know in today's theological world, sometimes that's debated, but for me, it's very clear that God loves the whole world. As 1 Peter says, that God longs for all men to be saved. And so we have that invitation. And no expense has been spared to invite people to come and to encourage people to come and to be a part of that special time. I want you to think about, have you ever got a special invitation? I mean, we get invitations all the time, don't we? There are a couple times I've gotten some pretty fancy invitations, not because of me, but because of someone else maybe who knew me. You know, I've been invited to have breakfast with the governor. I've been invited to been invited to speak to our state congressional people. I've been invited to do some other things like that. I've been invited to meet some people. You know, when I was in in North Alabama, you know, there's a lot of music industry there. And, you know, this guy who was in my church there, his name is Gary Baker, and I moved in about became his pastor. He was living in a little two-room house, trying to take care of his wife and kids, and all of a sudden this little song he wrote called I Swear was being sung everywhere by everybody. And and so he now lives in a big house on the bluff. And, you know, there were a couple of times with him that, you know, he called and said, Pastor, come over. I was actually at his neighbor's house, who's one of my other deacons, he called and he said, is that the pastor's car over there? He said, well, you and him walk over here. And he said, why? Just walk over here. And so we walked over, and Dick Clark my mind just went blank. Marie Osmond were sitting on his couch in his living room. So, you know, you get invited, and sometimes you get to do special things or meet special people. And then there's invitations, invitation to speak, an invitation to come, an invitation to be part of a group. And so invitations are important for us. But the most important invitation that we ever get is an invitation to come to God and to come to his party. And you think about that, an invitation from the king, just like an invitation from the governor, that kind of got my attention. But an invitation from the God of the universe to come and be part of his family is something that he has offered to us all. Everyone has been invited. But what is also important is that it's important how you respond to that invitation. Can you imagine the people? The king has invited them to come to a wedding feast for his son, and they were too busy and had too many other things to do to accept the invitation. And we look at our world, and we look at God offering his salvation to everybody, but we look at the people who are too busy, who have other priorities, who aren't interested, who are distracted, and who don't want to make the time to come, who aren't interested. He gives that to all of us. He lets us choose our response. And when we choose not to accept, that choice has consequences. And we get to choose whether we're going to respond to God and be in his family or not. You know, there's lots in life you don't get to choose, you know. You don't get to choose who your parents were. You don't get to choose where you live, necessarily. You don't get to choose maybe what you look like in some ways. You can't choose what the weather's going to be like. You can't choose what the economy's going to do. You can't choose the color of your hair. Well, actually, some of you do choose that choice. But you can't choose whether you have hair or not. That's what I'm concerned about. But you can choose where you're going to spend eternity. You can choose whether you're going to accept the invitation of God or not. And what we see are the people who chose not to, and that there were consequences. Everyone was invited, but those that were too busy, what happened? They were judged. They were destroyed. And unfortunately, those that choose not to accept God's invitation face death and hell. I mean, what are we talking about? What is the unpardonable sin? It's to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to accept God's invitation. And when you refuse that and never accept that, then you face the consequences of judgment and punishment. And then there are those, the one that came, and you see that they came the king provided wedding clothes for everybody to wear. They all wore white. White was the what you wore, whether you were the bride or not. You wore white to the wedding of that culture and that time. And he provided white garments for everyone to wear, but one of them decided not to wear it. For some reason, he decided to wear his own stuff. Now, whether he thought he was thought he had a fashion statement going on, or what he thought he was doing, but for some reason, instead of wearing the white garments that were provided, he tried to wear his own stuff, like he deserved to be there. But the king, standing on the balcony looking out at the crowd, sees that man. And what happened? He was judged too. And so it reminds us that the reason we're invited, even though we must choose to respond and come to him through his son in faith, that it's not based on who we are or our own abilities. It's based upon his righteousness. And that's, again, the point, that when we stand before God, we are clothed in his righteousness. Isaiah 61 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness.
It was like that one man wanted to come on his own terms.
Yeah. Yeah. He, and again, you know, others, I don't have time for this, but he wanted to come, but he wanted to come his way instead of God's way. And how many people?
Like there are, you know, so many ways to get to God. No,
there's not. There's one through his son. And how many people try to, and again, to say, I deserve to be here. We don't. I've earned it. We haven't. And again, as we think about that righteousness, remember what else Isaiah says is that our righteousness is like filthy rags to him. It's worthless. That even our best doesn't measure up. And so, but our only hope is to be clothed in him. Revelation 3 says that everyone who was there, whose name was written in the book of life, and they are all wearing a white robe. In Revelation chapter 7, John sees the vision of the 24 elders. And all of a sudden, there's a group larger than you can count, all wearing white robes. One of the elders asked John if he knows who these people are. John says, sir, you know, you tell me. And the elder replies, these are the people whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And so the only way we can enter into God's presence is through that relationship with Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. That's what... It's nothing that we deserve. We didn't deserve to come to the party, but in his grace and mercy, he invited us, and we come through faith in his son. And so this wonderful parable that gives us kind of a picture of God and his desire for us to be with him and to be part of his family. Anybody have any questions about that parable?
So I was wondering, so when the tribulation is down here, then the wedding supper of the Lamb is up there? Is that it's happening, or how do you understand that?
Yeah, and different people see it different ways. Again, I think for me, the significant truth of the parable is to accept God's invitation and come under Christ's righteousness.
Oh, I do too. And I just wondered when you think the wedding supper is.
Yeah. I know I can see it being both and or. The wedding feast of the Lamb being part of heaven for eternity, or it being an event before. That it be, you know, again, for infinity, we're going to be worshiping him, but that celebration that we're there with him will go on for eternity. So I can see it being both and. All right, let's look at verse 15, which takes a completely different track. Everybody wants to be invited to a party. Who? Everybody has to pay their taxes, but they don't want to, right? And so let's switch the other way, to the other side of this. So, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Let me stop and talk about who, again, they're trying to trap Jesus and set him up in a no-win answer question. And so this is, again, we'd already seen them doing that, but here, and we're going to see them do it again in just a moment, but here we have two groups who normally are opposed to each other coming to him together to ask a question that his answer is designed to make one group of them mad, okay? It's like an LSU fan being asked about Auburn or Alabama. And no matter how he answers, he's going to make half of his group mad, okay? And that's what's going on here, all right? And so so let me talk about, most of you know who the Pharisees are, right? They're the ones who believe in the law, try to live by the law, but everything is about the law. And we know from other scriptures that they're legalists, they're not very merciful, and he's called them everything from whitewashed tombs to serpents to other things because of how they treat other people. And we see that in them. But that's Most of us are aware of the Herodians. You might not be as familiar with. So the Herodians were a small group of Jews who were loyal to the various members of Herod and his family. We all remember the Herod of Jesus' birth. We'll remember his three sons, most of them also called Herod, as well as some of his nephews and cousins, all ruled and were part of the ruling class, even under the Romans, in the area of Israel and Palestine during the time and life of Jesus. And we see from Herod Agrippa the first and Herod Agrippa the second to Herod's own children. And so these Herodians were not very religious people, and they had really kind of cozied up with the Roman authorities because thus they have these positions in leadership. And so those Herodians would be Jews who were favorable to the Roman Empire and kind of saw things Rome's way. And so they kind of made peace with the Romans. And so they come together to talk to Jesus and to kind of lay this trap. And you've got to appreciate the way they kind of butter up to him to do that. Now, when you look back in 19, and we're going to see the Sadducees come in a minute, they just call him teacher, which is a rabbi, which is a way that a teacher would be, a respected teacher would be addressed. But notice how they ask. They say, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, and you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. So they, you know, there are several things there. They call him teacher, but then they say you teach the way of God with truth. And that's again, they're recognizing that and flattering him with that. Then they even go farther to say, you're a man of integrity. But I really like the line, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. And actually, even more literally, it says that you do not look at their face. In other words, you don't wait to see. You know, have you ever been talking to somebody and you know that they're studying you to try to figure out what you want to hear? That's what that phrase literally says. You know, you're not looking at another person's face to try to just tell them what they want to hear. You don't care what they think. You're going to speak what you think is the truth. And then they ask this difficult question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And I want to tell you that this is more of a political question than we even think of on our face. Because this isn't paying taxes to your government who is providing things for you or for others through the money that you're giving them. Okay? You know, when we pay taxes, it's to our government who does all sorts of things from maintaining our roads to having our school system to providing Social Security, and whether you agree with any of those things or not, think they're doing a good job with any or not, at least they're supposed to be all for our benefit, right?
Right. Right.
Who were they paying taxes to?
The captors.
Yeah, they were paying taxes to the Roman Empire. They were paying taxes to their enemy, and so it was more tribute money. It would be like us having been involved with a war and lost, and we're having to pay. It'd be like, and we'll just do this for purposes because they couldn't do it, but it'd be like Canada came down and took over our country and then made us all pay taxes to them. It would be worse to do that than what we have to do on April the 15th, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Because it wouldn't be our government. It wouldn't be for our benefit. It'd be paying tribute money to them. And so that's what they're asking about. They're going to pay it to Caesar. And so notice then Jesus' answer. Look at what he says. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites." So, I mean, he calls them out straight out. "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you use to pay your taxes." And so he has them show the coin. And they brought him a denarius. Now, a denarius was 1 day's work pay. It's what the common person made for a day's labor. All right? And so you think about cost of living or whatever you want to think, this is what somebody made for a day, for 8 hours or 10 hours worth of work in those days that they did for you. That's what you paid them, what they earned. So you think about that. What would that be? And you think about the cost of living, but it's that coin. That's the coin. It's not a huge amount of money, but it's not a little amount of money either. It's a day's work. And so they bring that coin, and what does he do? He says, "Now, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription is this?" And they replied, "Caesar's." And then he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." Now, basically, his answer doesn't make anybody happy. And so think about what he says. He says, "Whose portrait is this?" The word that's actually used there, the Greek word that's actually used there, means image is this. Pharisees keep all the laws, right? What's one of the Ten Commandments say? Do not have any graven image. They were against the fact that the coin was even engraved with a Caesar, who, by the way, sometimes claimed what? To be a god. To be a deity. The other thing is, whose inscription is this? So most often in Judea of Galilee at that time period, when he asked who was on the coin, the emperor was probably Tiberius. And what Tiberius had inscribed on the coin with his face on it was these words, Devius et Pontex Maximus, which means that this is a picture of God and the high priest. And that's what he was describing himself as. So what are the Pharisees going to think of this coin? They're going to hate it, right? It's breaking one of the Ten Commandments, not just one of the, but that, and claiming, he's claiming to be God. Well, what about the Herodians? They're going to think that they're for it. They're for it. So that's kind of the catch that there too. But he says that. But here's what he says. So the Pharisees see it as blasphemous. The Herodians are for him just saying give it all to them. This is what they hold dear. But yet his answer is what? Give what belongs to Caesar to Caesar. Give what belongs to God to God. Now, that seems like a very simple thing, but I want you to know that impacts us today. This really is the place where during the Reformation that we began to see what led to, in our country, what we call the separation of religion and state. That there is a place for authority, right? We believe God is over, but God is over that authority. But there's also a place and a requirement for us to give to God what belongs to God. And Jesus, in his answer, kind of makes them both mad, but also does it in such a way that they really can't argue with it. And so there is his answer and his. And that's why verse 22 says, when they heard this, they went away amazed, and so they left him and went away.
But didn't the Pharisees have some law where they skirted around what they were supposed to do for others?
Oh, they had lots of laws that they skirted around, because again, they were the keepers of the law, but they made up extra laws to apply to it. That's why the Ten Commandments became the Talmud that was, you know, five volumes long and continued to expand that law. But now the Pharisees were the ones who, again, embraced that. That's who Paul was and Nicodemus and some others who became believers, but were trapped in that legalism. The next group is the Sadducees, who were kind of the opposite of that. They believed unless it was in the law, the Torah itself, written by the letter of the law, and all they were concerned about was the letter of the law. And they were the ones who were constantly looking for loopholes. They were the lawyers, if you would, whose whole purpose was to help you find ways to get out of it and get out of the law. And so they come and ask this question. So before I even read the question, let me tell you, there are two things that are important to know about the Sadducees. One is they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's what their question is all about. The other thing is Jesus' answers talks about the angels. They don't believe in angels. And so his answer would have really been a way of kind of tweaking their noses about what they don't really believe. But let's look at and read that question, verse 23. And that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. And they weren't satisfied with it just being two, with one man and one brother. They have to make it seven. So teacher, they said, verse 25, now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And, you know, we've looked at several times this idea of kinsman redeemer, the Levitical marriage, that when the way they provided for the family and provided for inheritance, that when there was no offspring, that the closest male relative was responsible for helping to provide an offspring for that family to pass the inheritance on to and keep the family alive. And they were actually, the children would be considered a descendant of that first man, that husband, the other husband, the dead husband. And so here they make it this long thing of seven. And again, this is a difficult question. But look at Jesus' reply. And again, they're trying to trap him. But Jesus' reply, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what God said to you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So the first thing is he's telling them they've blown it about resurrection. That God is the God of living. And that God, you know, as Job would say, "I know my Redeemer, I know my Redeemer liveth." And as we see Jesus and his teaching is that resurrection is part of life for those who belong to God. And he actually shows that. But the other part, here they don't believe it, but that's the basis for their question. But when he talks about these seven, what he tells us about heaven, not only is it real, but he also kind of talks about that it's going to be different. It's going to be like, but it's going to be us being changed. And I've had several questions this week and last week about marriage and heaven and that difficulty. And I understand and have dealt with people who have lost a spouse and then remarried. Well, what does that mean when we get to heaven? And I think Jesus does give us some very clear teaching here about that, in that he says it's not going to be important. Now, again, hear me say, you know, it clearly teaches that when we get to heaven, we will be known and we will know. So there is, in our resurrected body and existence, that we're going to know if our spouse was a believer as well, that we're going to know our spouse. We're going to know our children. We're going to know others and other believers. But it's just not going to be that important. It's not going to be the same. And here, we know from angels that angels do not procreate, that they're not involved in sexual intimacy. And so that marriage, that part of marriage that we think of as so important, it's not going to be a priority. It's not going to be important to us. We're going to be overwhelmed with so many better things. And I think that's amazing. That's exactly right, Bob. Thank you for that. And with that, the best explanation that I know of this, it actually was something that C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his books, and it's and I know this sounds kind of different, but in his book he talked about thinking about heaven without marriage or sexual intimacy or those things, and us trying to describe how wonderful it's going to be and how priority it is. It's like telling a small child about how wonderful sexual intimacy is, and telling the child there's no chocolate involved with it. When chocolate's their favorite important thing. Again, this is C.S. Lewis. This is not me. Because I don't even like chocolate. This is C.S. Lewis. And he says, for that child, he can't understand how wonderful that would be because there's no chocolate involved. Well, we can't understand how wonderful heaven's going to be, even if there's not this kind of intimacy that we value so much in marriage here, because we're going to have other priorities. We're going to be at the feast. We're going to see the Lamb. We're going to worship God forever. Those kinds of things are not going to be important to us at that moment. Again, not that we won't know and be known, not that we won't, celebrate some of that with them and be reunioned with some of our family, but that's not going to be what's important. And so so that's kind of what Jesus helps us see here, that they're not going to marry. That, you know, it's Mary or given in marriage, that marriage relationship, we're going to be more like the angels. What do the angels do in heaven? They worship God. And what are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be worshiping God forever. And so that's part of what we see here.
But I'm sure hoping there will be chocolate. Yeah.
I'm sure for some people there will be. This was not on my mind until Bob burst out. But one of my favorite cartoons is this older man getting to heaven, and there's the marriage feast of the Lamb laid out in front of him, and he bops his wife on the shoulder and says, "If you wouldn't have made me eat all of those high fiber rolls, I could have been up here enjoying this months ago."
We brought cookies, y'all.
But there's not any chocolate. Oh, there's chocolate chips. Maybe back. There's chocolate chips. All right. The next passage is the passage that our memory verse is, and I'm actually going to look at it when we get to Luke in a few weeks, but Sunday we're going to look at chapter 25. But thank you again for coming tonight. Brother Frederick, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Yes, Father, we thank you tonight, Father, for this message. Thank you for our pastor for teaching us. Lord, we just thank you so much for the scriptures, Father. It is so plain and so clear, Father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that just guides us and our knowledge and helps us to open our minds to your teaching, Father. And Father, we all look for that great day, Father, while we will be in heaven worshiping you, Father. Father, we just thank you now. We praise you as we leave here tonight, Father. We pray that you just lead and guide us to our destination until we meet again. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God bless you. Love you. See you Sunday.